So before we come to God's Word, we have a brief video. And actually it's focusing on Mongolia. So this is where Alison is. We're back at the beginning of chapter 1. The first five verses, we entitled that message, The Disciples' Paradox. Paul declares in the whole book of Galatians that there is only one gospel. And our job is to understand that gospel and submit ourselves to it. And Paul says, I'm not an apostle from men, I am an apostle from God. And equally, the message that God has given me has divine authority. And so that authority calls us to submit our lives to God. That was the first message. Then we came to verses 6 to 10, and we talked about the disciples' one foundation. The underlying truth of this passage is that there is only one gospel. And therefore, Paul says, it is absolutely incredible to me that some of you are so quickly turning away from this gospel. Actually, when you turn away from this gospel, you're not just turning away from a set of truths, you are turning away from God himself. And he said, when you do that, from God's point of view, you become anathema, or accursed, under the judgment of God. But on the other hand, if you embrace the gospel, God is there with arms outstretched to receive you and to take you in and to forgive your sins and to give you identity in life so that his purpose can be fulfilled through you. Then we came to the end of chapter 1 and we talked about Paul as an example disciple. And the big idea in that passage was that Paul was not only conceived in the mind of God before he was born, but then he was called, he was convinced, and he was commissioned and sent out into the world to preach the gospel. He could say, my gospel is not mine, but God's who revealed it to me. And now we're coming to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul claims a continuity with the original 12 apostles. Paul knows that if his gospel and his apostleship is rejected by those 12 apostles, the first disciples of Jesus, there would appear a seismic crack in the foundation of the church. And everything could have blown up at that point. So here in Galatians chapter 2 is one of the most important points in church history. In fact, I would go so far as to say that here is one of the most important, crucial points in the history of the world, while not acknowledged by many of the people out there in the world. So Paul is at pains to establish not only his independence, but also his unity with those original 12 apostles. So I'd like us to stand this morning, and we're going to read chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Let's read together in unison. Is it large enough to see? Good. Let's read together. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. And we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Please be seated. Now, as I've said, right here is one of the most important points in the whole of history. The first great Gentile or Jewish missionary to the Gentiles assures himself and others that what he is preaching is exactly what the apostles have been preaching. They've come to an agreement on this, a basic fundamental agreement. And then finally, Paul adds in verse 10, there is only one other thing that we agreed on, and that is the original apostles said, only they asked us to remember the poor. Remember the poor. Which he says, the very thing that I was eager to do. And as you read different books written by the apostle Paul, you'll find over and again that he was taking up offerings for the poor, especially those back in the mother church during a period of famine. When the early Christians were really suffering, Paul was out around gathering financial support for them. So what he's saying is we've agreed on the fundamentals of the gospel message, but also we've also agreed that one of the major issues associated with the gospel is concrete financial compassion for the poor. Now, I was brought up in an evangelical church that acknowledged very much that we should help the poor, but I was never really taught, or was it practiced, that this issue was fundamentally part of the gospel. I was brought up in an era when there was a dichotomy between social action and what we call the pure gospel. And over these years, especially in my years of studying at the Alliance College of Theology, when I was under the influence of a missionary, for example, like Jack Shannon, who had been a missionary in Argentina for all of his life, and who had ministered day in and day out, 7 days a week, 365 days a year to the poor people. He understood that ministry to the poor was an integral part of the gospel. And even in those days, I can remember the debate going on in my mind and heart and the discussions that we had as to whether this was really just the thin edge of the wedge and that this social gospel would lead us away from the true gospel. But over these 30 years, as I've worked in Asia, I've come to understand that my Asian friends have a whole different view of the gospel. There's no dichotomy in their minds. But ministry to the poor is an integral part of the gospel that we preach. And so, rather than actually expound these 10 verses this morning, I thought it would be appropriate for us to just have a look at, very briefly, I mean, we could probably do a whole series for a year on poverty and the poor from the scriptures. But this morning I want to run around the scriptures a little bit and just see what the Bible has to say, because not only this passage, but there are many other parts of the Bible that talk about the poor. So let's start at the end of the passage, actually, verse 10, where it says, remember the poor. In India, I have been absolutely appalled, sitting in my comfortable car with a fellow standing there with stumps for arms, banging his head against the window with a tin, an old empty jam tin, hanging with a bit of wire around his head, begging. And then to be told by my Indian friend that someone owned him and had actually chopped his arms off in order to make him attractive to those who might give money. And some of you who come from Asian countries understand this in much more depth than I will ever understand. In Fiji, A few years ago, as I walked the main street of the capital city of Nandi and watched those unemployed young men standing forlornly in groups with no employment, it just made me thankful that my kids had a job. I'll never forget up in the mountains of Guangxi in China, my back literally ached as I watched this poor farmer struggling behind his water buffalo as he dug his little patch of mud in order to sow his rice. In Senegal last year, I literally choked on the smell of rotting and drying fish, now in short supply because just off the coast there were four huge Chinese trawlers that were literally raping the sea and taking the fish that these hundreds and hundreds of fishermen for hundreds of years had used traditionally and handed this business down to their sons. In Melbourne, 45 years ago, I still vividly recall how hopeless I felt when I went with my friend to minister as a kid. I mean, I was so wet behind the ears, and here I was in the city mission discovering alcoholics. And one man I sat down with and discovered that he'd been one of the top solicitors in Melbourne. His wife and children were still in Baldwin, the posh eastern suburb of Melbourne, and here he was sleeping every night in the streets and coming to the city mission to get a meal. In Cambodia, I can recall the tears of revulsion that ran down my face as I observed old European men taking young boys and girls to a place where I knew they were going to indulge themselves sexually. In the Philippines, Helen and I will never forget, back in 83, the first time we'd ever been exposed to Asia, watching kids coming out of filthy slums, but these kids came out to go to school in pristine dress for school, in their school uniforms. And you scratch your head and say, how can someone come out of that place so clean and so beautiful? However, I've realised that financial deprivation isn't the only characteristic of the poor. Who are the poor here in Brisbane? Who are the poor in Queensland? The elders had the privilege a few weeks ago of interviewing the new coordinator of MOPS. And some of you girls have got to know Jo really well and know her heart. And Jo was telling us about what she would love to see develop with MOPS this year. And one of the things was, she said, I've discovered that there are a lot of mothers here in Brisbane who are in jail. And I'd love to think that we could develop a group of women who would go to the jail and visit. Now, that wouldn't be a first for this church. In fact, she's not here today, but Joan, Andrew, for many, many, many years, consistently visited the jail. Who are the poor in Brisbane? Well, I want to suggest that maybe one group of poor in Brisbane are those women who are now poor in relation to their children. They're separated from their kids, regardless of what put them in jail. So I started thinking, who are the poor? I mean, when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he said, remember the poor. He said, that's something that I'm eager to do, when the apostles asked him to do that. Where did that passion and that priority come from for Paul? I want to suggest this morning it flowed from the very heart of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know about the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor in order to make you rich through his poverty. Just before the final Passover, in fact it would have been this week, a couple of thousand years ago, Jesus gave some really intensive teaching to his disciples. And actually, I've been studying the book of John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17 while I've been away. And it's just overwhelmed me, the depth and the richness of those passages. And Jesus is giving this teaching. And part of the teaching also that he gave to his disciples before he went to the cross was on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 25, where he ended up saying, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, I can't prove this, but I'm sure that the disciples were at that party that Zacchaeus threw. Zacchaeus was a hated, despised Jewish tax gatherer. He was despised by his own people because he was in league with the Roman authorities and collecting their taxes. And at that party, Jesus tells him, "If you want to follow me, you give up half your possessions to the poor." And what did he do? He said, I'll give more than that. And when he'd made that statement, Jesus said, "Listen, today salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house." What I'm saying here, and what I believe Jesus is teaching, that one of the practical outcomes and one of the practical evidences that a person is truly born again is financial compassion for the poor. Whether the disciples were there when Zacchaeus threw that party or not, I'm not sure, but at least Luke was in attendance when Jesus made this statement. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said right at the beginning of his ministry, quoting Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." During the week, I listened to a sermon by Rob Bell. I don't know what you think of Rob Bell, of Mars Hill, but he preached an unbelievable message something I'd never really heard before. When Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he took it not necessarily the financially poor, but he talked about those who have absolutely nothing to offer God, and yet he will embrace them and they will be part of his kingdom when they turn to him. We could give all sorts of examples from the scriptures, but we can conclude that Jesus, the early disciples, the Apostle Paul, and all who followed him in the early church were agreed on the importance of ministry to the poor because it flowed out of the very centre of the gospel, which is what? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to remember particularly on Friday morning. And the apostles were really keen to bless the poor. It was a foundational part of their ministry. So I assume today that our commitment to world mission should include ministry to the poor. And our ministry here in Brisbane should help us to creatively think through, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who are the poor around us in Brisbane, and not necessarily those who are just financially poor. All right, let's move on. The second point here is in verse 5, good news for the poor. What was this gospel that Jesus came to proclaim? Let me suggest it was the kind of good news that brought a prostitute to wash Jesus' feet with her hair, and Jesus responded by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." It was the kind of good news that brought a leper to kneel at Jesus' feet and say, "If you want to, you can make me clean," and to hear Jesus' voice of compassion and to feel his touch when he said, I do want to be clean. It was a kind of good news that challenged a prominent religious leader to think about inviting the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, all of those who couldn't repay him, to his banquet. It was the kind of good news, the news of the kingdom, that sin and disease and oppression are forever the last word when it comes to the gospel. Remember back in chapter 1, we said that Jesus died, what? To deliver us from this present evil age. So where Jesus is the King, he brings not only forgiveness, but he brings healing and liberation. And some of you have come to Christ recently. And whenever we come to Christ, when I came to Christ, my life was all messed up. I'd been walking according to my own rules. I'd left God out of my life. We used to sing an old song, a little chorus called Tangles, Tangles, Tangles I Was In. I was born in Tangles Town because of Adam's sin. Who remembers that? Derek and Marilyn. All the oldies. But what I want to say is that Jesus is in the business of not just forgiving our sins, but he's in the business of unraveling the tangles that we got ourselves into because of that sin. So there's not only forgiveness in Jesus, there is liberation and freedom. Oh, this is a wonderful gospel. And I think Jesus expected, and we should expect today, that the preaching of the good news will bring help and hope to the sinner and help and hope to the poor. Because evangelism and social concern are united together. The two things go together. This is the kind of good news that is going to bring freedom to the alcoholics in the streets of Brisbane, to those who are enslaved to nicotine, to those who are enslaved to sex, to those who are enslaved to pornography on the internet. This is the good news that will set them free. Nothing else. This week we had a discussion with someone who's living in a home where there is just incredible dysfunction. With a young man just in high school who is so hooked on dope and carries a knife with him continually, who is angry. And this person was saying to us, you know, what can I do? And I said, well, the only hope I know is Jesus and the gospel. He can have all the counselling under the sun, but finally it's only the gospel who can liberate him and set him free. Okay, the final point here this morning is that we are called to the poor. Called to the poor. Verses 2 and back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I will never forget a number of years ago, driving in Manila with Rick Bell. And we stopped at a particular intersection quite close to their home. It's an intersection that has now become quite prominent in the thinking of Rick and Maria, because as we stopped at that corner, I mean, Manila is like every other big city in Asia, there are just people everywhere, but there were poor kids tapping incessantly on the window of the car with their hands out. And of course, this was years ago, and I was a bit fresh to all of this, and my big heart of compassion was pumping, and I'm reaching for spare pesos in my pocket, and before I could even get it out of my pocket, I noticed that Rick had wound the window down and he'd already given some pesos to a couple of the kids, but there were about 20 kids. I said, Rick, how do you handle this? What about the ones that you couldn't give something to? How do you handle this bottomless pit? I mean, Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. How come you give to this one and not to that one? And with tears in his, just falling down his face, Rick told me that day that it was the sight of these begging kids that was the beginning of the Bright Light School, because he not only gave them pesos, but then he asked them, why aren't you at school this morning? And the answer was, because my mother and father can't afford to send me to school. And that literally broke Rick's heart. And so all those years ago, he began in a very small way, just himself with one helper, and got some of these kids together. And today, some of you have been there, you've seen what's happening at Bright Lights. Some of those boys, one in particular, who was a kid banging on the door asking for money, has now not only graduated from the school, but he's been and become a school teacher, and he's back teaching those kids. This is the gospel that really, really makes a difference. And friends, no technology, regardless of how advanced it is, will ever replace the need for God's people to go to the nations. Last year, Helen and I sat in Fiona and John's lounge room. We heard the bleating of a goat. And suddenly, there was silence. And very soon, a thick, stinking, shocking, sickly smell of goat intestines wafted through on the breeze that was coming from the ocean until our stomachs literally churned. And very soon we heard chop, 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 and Fiona just smiled and said, "That's our neighbour, he's a good butcher. And it won't be long before they'll have a couple of legs of goat and lots of chops and all the other bits of stuff." As we sat in that house over 5 weeks, we smelt the acrid smell of burning rubbish. We watched our daughter under constant pressure every day, cleaning the house, because living in sub-Saharan Africa, you need to get rid of the dust in the house every day. We were there at the cool season. It's the cool season there now, and John's parents have just been out there for 10 days and it was 42 degrees every day. Now that was a little unusual. But in the hot season, we often talk to them 10 o'clock at night and it's still 43 degrees. They had one period last year where it was 49 degrees every day. The crazy drivers, the smiling policemen that you know are corrupt, the corrupt bank officials, the trip to Dakar, a 4-hour drive through desert every 6 or 8 weeks to buy enough food to fill the huge freezer to keep you going for the next month. The disappointment of discovering a whole lot of money missing and realising that it was the house girl that you've employed and you're trying to help. The interminable frustration of having the gospel pulsating through your heart but being unable to express it because we still haven't got hold of this very, very challenging language, one of the most challenging in the whole world. And on top of all of that, the constant expectation of the local Christians that the missionaries are here to do what we want them to do. And this morning we had a long telephone conversation, Skype conversation with John and Fiona on that subject. The buckets lined up in their home right down the passage when the wet season comes to collect all the rain that comes through the roof because the owner of the house hasn't paid the repair bill from last year and wondering how on earth we're going to handle it again this year, knowing that we don't really have the money to cope with this. As well as the disappointment of not hearing very much from church friends who had promised to write and pray. Brothers and sisters, until the end of the age, as individuals and as churches, we must send and we must go in order to incarnate the Lord Jesus Christ in other cultures. I haven't taken the time this morning, but let's just read that now. Why don't we stand up again? What I'm talking about is based on what Jesus did. We said that he was rich, and yet he became poor for our sakes. And the wonderful reality of what we call the incarnation, which we celebrated at Christmas time. Here it is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Just let's read these verses together. Don't act out of selfish ambition or be conceited. Instead, humbly think of others as being better than yourselves. Don't be concerned only about your own interests, but also be concerned about the interests of others. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Although he was in the form of God and equal with God, he did not take advantage of this equality. Instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming like other humans, by having a human appearance. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. This is why God has given him an exceptional honour, the name honoured above all other names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will kneel and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you. Please be seated. Now look at what happened to Paul in Galatians chapter 1. We dealt with this a few weeks ago. Paul said, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him to the Gentiles." Notice what Paul says, the order. He says, God revealed his son to me in order that I might preach him. The reason God got hold of me was that I might go and preach him to others. The very way that the apostle Paul met Jesus meant that he was to be a missionary. When he met Jesus, Jesus said, "I'm going to appoint you as an apostle to the Gentiles." God revealed his son to me, and the effect was I became a missionary. And brothers and sisters, I want to suggest it's not just the apostle Paul. Now, not every one of us is going to pack up our bags tomorrow and go to Cambodia. In fact, in the Army and the Air Force and the Navy, we need many, many people, probably 30 or 40, on the ground at home in order to support one frontline troop. So I don't want you to misunderstand me, because sometimes when I get so passionate about this, you all get the idea and you feel guilty because we're not going overseas. No, that's not the issue. But God has called us in the Christian and Missionary Alliance to be a missionary church. And this is what we are. Those of us at home and those of us who go overseas, we are working together in order to make Christ known. Now, I don't know what God is doing with you. He's got different ways of stirring us up at this point. But I feel, turning 65 years of age this year, I want to take more risks for the sake of the gospel. I really do. And I hope that you would join me. We must go to the unreached and to the poor. Now, the reality is that I don't have the illustration here with the map of the world this morning, but we've heard for many years about the 1040 window. This is an area of the world that actually goes from West Africa to the Pacific Rim, 10 degrees north to 40 degrees north. Most of the world's population live there. Most of the unreached people live there. And the interesting thing is that most of the unreached people are also statistically proven to be the poorest people in the world. So the unreached and the poor are actually, globally speaking, almost the same thing. So a call to the unreached is a call to the poor. So those early apostles, having heard from the Lord Jesus, when they said to Paul, "That gospel that we preach, also just ask you, remember the poor. They knew what they were talking about. It had come from the very heart of Jesus, who was rich, but for our sakes became poor in order that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And he asks us to do what he did. He left heaven and was incarnate in this world. And he's asking us to leave Australia and go and become incarnate in the jungle of concrete in Manila or in the sands of sub-Sahara Africa. He wants us to go and become incarnate and learn the language and the culture in order for those people to hear of Jesus. Because whether we like it or not, most of those poor, at least 1.5 billion of them today, still, with all of our technology, all of our expertise, all of our computers and aeroplanes and everything else, still haven't heard the name of Jesus. And they won't unless someone goes to them and becomes incarnate in their culture. Would everyone in this room who's been on a mission trip just come and stand at the front this morning, please? Come on, there's lots of you. Just come and stand this morning. Come on, June, I know you've been to Thailand. Thank you. Now, I really want you to look at these people. We're not showing off this morning and saying these are very special people because they've been overseas on a mission trip. These are people that God's really touched their hearts, and for one reason or other, they've responded and gone. Most of them short term. My prayer is that out of this group, and maybe out of this group over here, God is going to take some of us to be longer term missionaries. Now, you've heard me say many times, short-term missions is wonderful. And every one of these people could stand here for a half an hour and tell us stories of how God has touched their hearts and changed their lives because of what they've experienced in a cross-cultural setting. But that's not really the point that I'm trying to make this morning. We can go to Manila and pull teeth and build houses and do some stuff for 2 weeks, but in the reality of the poor, what difference is that going to make? Okay. I'm not trying to put down what these people have done. In fact, if Rick Bell was here this morning, he'd say these people have made an incredible difference. The big difference is actually in the hearts of those of us who've been. Because I've been many times. And I don't know what contribution I've made in the long term over there, but I know what God has made my heart here. Now, in the middle of this year, Scott and Chrissy are taking another group back to Thailand. In December, Adrian will be leading another group back to the Philippines, and Danielle. And even on my holiday, I've had 2 requests from some of you to be referee. Would you be my referee for the next mission trip? But look, while we're just standing here as a family this morning, if God is really touching your heart in this area, and you feel that, yes, I'm willing to make myself available to go to the poor, whether they're in Cambodia or Brisbane, I just want to make myself available to Jesus to go to the poor, wherever he shows me. It might be that God calls me to reach prostitutes right here in Brisbane. It might be that he calls me to really go to that prison and meet those mothers who are poor in relation to their kids. It might be that God's actually going to take me to Senegal and join Fiona and John and be there for the next 30 years and learn the wild language and become incarnate. If prior to today or during this morning's message, God stirred you up and you'd be willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to go to the poor if you'd have me do that. Would you stand up? Oh, they couldn't hear me. If you're just willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to go to the poor wherever they are, Just stand up and join us this morning. Now, I'm working on the assumption that those of you who are still sitting are willing to be strong rope holders. That you're willing to pray, that you're willing to give, that you're willing to support those who are going. It really is my prayer that in the next few years, God will raise up some people from this church who will go to be long-term missionaries in different parts of the world. So thank you for your courage to stand. Stay standing, and I'm just going to pray and then we'll finish. Lord,